All right. Well, good morning.
Good morning. Okay.
So we began last week to look at what I think is the third section of the book of Revelation, and that is the things that come after these things, which I'm pretty sure is at the, it's talking about the conclusion of the church age, what the Lord Jesus refers to as the age of the Gentiles. And so, basically, the end of these things really addresses the final 7 years of this age, which we commonly call the Great Tribulation. We began looking at it last week, and it opens up with a throne scene, not just a majestic scene. And today we'll continue a look at that. But in chapter 5, we're still in the throne, but there's actually a transaction where our Heavenly Father is actually holding a sealed document. And he is now ready to initiate a transaction. So let's take a look at this event as it's described for us. Let's see, my reader is not here. Is she upset that we don't wear masks? Is that why she's not here?
She said, no
mask,
she's never
going to
come back.
Yeah, okay, well, I'll miss her.
She's a good reader, though.
Yeah.
We could just make her in.
Make her stand there.
So I'll just read this Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw the mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. The Lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the throne. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The 4 living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." You know, it's such a majestic scene. So let's go to the Lord and pray for his help and understanding this. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for all that you provide each and every day. And we thank you for this time to look into your word together. we pray that your Spirit will shed his light on your Son in this your word. And Lord, I just pray that the listeners be protected from anything that is said that's not of you. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is quite a moment. I think really to understand this book, there are actually two chapters that are, you can go one way or the other, and if you go the wrong way, the book will be closed to you. Chapters 5 and chapters 12. If you get started wrong here, you'll never get to the right place. It's kind of like if you start buttoning a shirt, use the wrong hole. No matter how well you do the rest of it, you're not going to get to the right place. So, understanding the nature of this scroll is critical to the rest of the book, because from chapter 5 to 19, it's all about the loosening of the scrolls. So you have to identify what the scroll is. And one thing is certain. Whatever it is, it's a big deal. When the announcement came forth that the Father had the scroll in his hand, and it was a perfectly sealed scroll, seven seals, and unlike any other scroll that is known to man throughout history, this had writing on both sides. And now the invitation goes out for anyone, anywhere, at any time, to come and take the scroll. And no one is found worthy. And John, think about this. He's in his 90s. Think about everything that he had been through in his life and everything that he had seen and all the low moments and all the victorious moments in his time with the Lord Jesus as he walked the earth and then his ascension into heaven. The miraculous beginnings of his church. When no one was found worthy to open this scroll, here's John just weeping uncontrollably. Until one of the elders points out that there is one worthy. And this really begins the drama of the end of these things. So what is this scroll? Well, we get a pretty good idea of what it is from a story in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah. This is at the very end of Israel's time before the destruction of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's armies are already camped all around the town. This is the third time Nebuchadnezzar has come to visit Jerusalem. And the third time is the final time. And the people of Israel know, through the prophet Jeremiah, that this time he's going to level the city. It's going to be utterly destroyed. And so the Lord, because he was prophesying this way, Jeremiah was in jail. And the Lord sends him a message. So let me read this to you from Jeremiah 32. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, the prophet, was imprisoned in the guard's courtyard in the palace of the king of Judah. And Jeremiah replied, "The word of the Lord came to me. Watch, Hanamel, the son of your uncle, Shalom, is coming to you to say, buy my field and have the ball for yourself. For you own the right of redemption to buy it." Then my cousin Hanamel came to the guard's courtyard, as the Lord had said, and urged me, "Please buy the field in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, for you own the right of inheritance and redemption. Buy it for yourself." Then I knew this was the word of the Lord. So Jeremiah was doubting the wisdom of this deal. Why would I buy a field when it's going to be leveled and taken away? And so God had given him this confirmation, I want you to buy it. And so I bought the field in Adelaide from my cousin Hannibal, and I weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. I recorded it on a scroll, sealed it, called in witnesses, and weighed out the silver in the scales. I took the purchase agreement, the sealed copy with its terms and conditions, and the open copy, and gave the purchase agreement to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Mishael. I did this in the sight of my cousin, Hananel, the witnesses who were going, who were signing the purchase agreement, and all the Judeans sitting in the courts, in the guard's courtyard. I instructed Baruch in their sight. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Take these deeds, the purchase agreement with the sealed copy and this open copy, and put them in an earthen storage jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. So this was, in its context, this was an encouragement to the people who knew they were going to be taken out and their country completely leveled. And so God tells Jeremiah, I want you to buy this, and I want you to put it in a jar and put it in safekeeping for a long time, because there will be a day when this field will again become valuable. And we're going to need a record of the purchase. This is exactly what this scroll of heaven was. It was a land deed. That's what it is. I went, like, how could that be? Like, this is such a big deal. And you're telling me it's a land deal? Let me read to you some of the consequences of the loosening of this seven sealed scroll. Keeping in mind that what I'm suggesting is a land deed. After the fourth seal was opened in Revelation 6, it said, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can withstand it? At the opening of the sixth seal, in chapter 8, as I watched, this is the seventh seal, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. In this same seventh seal dynamic, we read that the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. And then the final concluding act, when all's done, all seven seals have been opened, all seven trumpet blasts have been concluded, we're now in the seventh bowl of wrath. This is the end. This is it. 14:20, and the winepress was struck outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 strata. That's 5 feet high, 180 miles long. Now you're telling me this deed was the cause of all this. It makes no sense, right? A land deed is causing all of this judgment. unprecedented suffering, extraordinary wrath. And the reason the blood's flowing so high and so far is because every army in the world is ready to pounce on Israel. And when the Lord shows up, he just slays them all. Poof. And the blood begins to flow. How could a land deal, or land deed, be responsible for something like this? It's got to be more than this. I mean, John is completely distraught that no one's able to purchase this land deed. And then when one is able to, begins to open it. There's generally great rejoicing in heaven, but there are horrible consequences, horrific consequences on earth. What is this deed? Well, it is a land deed. That's what it is. One of the things I think in our Greek understanding, our Western mind, that we don't really understand is that land in Israel was inextricably linked to their identity as the children of God. And all of the covenants that God entered into with Israel, they all involve land. If they were able to follow the covenant, they would be blessed in the land. If they were not able to, if they forsook the Lord and went running after idols, they'd be taken out of the land, dispersed throughout all the world. There's a link between the life, the actual life of the children of God, and the land God has given them. And as we go through this, I think it'll be clear why the land is such a big deal. But this morning, I want to look at just two aspects. I think this is the reason, this is just my own opinion, I can't prove it, but I think this scroll written on both sides refers to two land grants that God gave to man. There are two in our minds. Two times God gives land to people. And what I'm suggesting is that this scroll is the description, the terms, and the conditions of those two land grants. The first one was from God, the Creator, to Adam and Eve. And here was the grant. All the way back in Genesis 1, God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. What God was doing was He was granting to Adam and to Eve and to his descendants the earth. But not only the earth, the authority to rule over the earth, to reign over the earth. Now the writer of Hebrews kind of clarifies this a little bit for us. In Hebrews 2 we read, it is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone is testifying. What is mankind to be mindful of then? For the Son of Man, that you care for Him. You made Him a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Do you get that? You know, I'm a little warm right now. Could you put a little cloud? Could you come over me, please? I'd like a breeze. I'd like the wind to stop. That was the authority that man was given originally when he was given the earth. Adam and Eve had complete authority over all of God's creation, at least on this earth. And that's what he said. God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at the present time, we do not see everything subject to them. Do you think? We have control over nothing. It's the opposite. Something happens when Adam forfeited his inheritance, when he forfeited the land. He forfeited everything that God gave along with the land, which was the position to reign over all of God's creation. Gone. Poof. Gone. And so, the reason the Lord Jesus is able to take the scroll is because he is the only one who purchased that inheritance back. There are many places that this is given to us. I'll just choose one in Matthew 13, where Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field." Now, like most passages in Scripture, especially parables, there are two ways to look at this. There's a man-centered way, which says the man is the one who saw the treasure, and he gave up everything. Like, if you come to the Lord, he has to give up everything. But it's worth it, so you buy it. But then there's a Christ-centered way. This is not about man, what he has to give up to come to God. It's not about that. I know that. Because just a few verses previous to this, the Lord Jesus tells us what this is about. In verse 38, he says, "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom." What is the hidden treasure in the field? The field is the world, and the hidden treasure are the people of the kingdom. That's what he purchased. And what did it cost him? Everything. Everything. That's why he's worthy to take the scroll. I'll skip over the Romans part and we'll just get to a second land grant that God gave to man. Both of these are involved in this scroll. The first land grant was to Adam and Eve, and they were given dominion over the earth. It was theirs to enjoy and to rule. They lost that. They forfeited that. It's gone from them. The Lord Jesus purchased it back. But there's also a second land grant. And this is a land grant that's very specific, with boundaries. And it was given to Abraham. Let me read this to you. It's in Genesis 15. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, 'Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'You have given me no children, so a servant of my household will be my heir.' Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir.' He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' And then he said, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Let me just stop there for a second. It's unrelated, but I love this aspect of this story. It's not in the English, but there's a little phrase in the Hebrew, "ene," which means "now." It's used about 15 times in the Old Testament. 14 times it's man telling God, "Now." The word "hosanna" ends with "ene." It means, "God, save me now, now. But one time, that cry, now, now, come on, now, is God speaking to Abraham when he's in the tent. And God's saying to Abraham, come out, now, now, now. I want you to see something. I just think that's beautiful. So he takes him out, he shows him the stars. He says, so shall your offspring be. which is great news, but Abraham is kind of like struggling with this. And Abraham says, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not bring them. Then the birds of prey came on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the body of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, and then to the land of all the Hittites. Now, what was this all about? There are many ways to validate a covenant in ancient Israel. The most solemn and the most severe was this one. When two parties entered into an agreement in ancient Israel, it wasn't such a big deal to do a small covenant or another covenant, but this one was big. So what they would do is they'd take an animal and cut it in half. They'd put one on one side, one on the other side, and then both parties would have to walk through it. And the point of this was that basically, each side was agreeing. If I do not uphold my end of the bargain, then you can do to me what we just did to these animals. In other words, it was a life-death agreement. So if I don't uphold my end, I'm telling you that you can cut me in half. This is the blood covenant. This is what God was doing. To convince Abraham that what he was telling him was going to come true. Now God passed through. That's the blazing fire pot. That's the Shekinah glory. That's how God visited his children in ancient Israel. He passed through the pieces. What did Abraham do? He just fell asleep. He slept through it. What's the point of that? God was assuring Abram that he would become Abraham. It's unconditional. I am going to do this. Me. You have no role in this covenant. This is an unconditional covenant. You're going to receive the blessings of the covenant, but it's not dependent on you doing your end of the bargain. This is mine. In the New Testament, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, came up to Jesus and asked him this silly question about a man who had 7 sons, and the first son married a woman, she died, and then by the blow of the kinsman redeemer, the second, third, fourth, all the way down, the man lost all of his sons. And then they asked this question, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So, in the resurrection, this woman who was married to all 7 of your sons, who's she going to be married to in heaven? And the Lord basically said, you know, that's a pathetic question. So, but then he said this, haven't you read what the scriptures say? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a strange answer. But what he was doing was defending the resurrection of the dead. And what he was saying, I think, was this. Haven't you read Genesis 15? Where God made a covenant with Abraham to give him descendants as many as the stars in the sky, and to give him a land his own. When Abraham was alive on this earth, how much land did he own? One grave. That's all he owned. That was it. And scholars tell us that he paid way too much for that. That's all he owned. He never got this land that was promised to him. This land, it says, Israel is going to be from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea, from the northern boundary of Lebanon to Egypt. He bought one grave in the, what we call now the West, what's it called in Israel? The West Bank. Yeah, that's it. That's all he ever acquired. Isaac never acquired a land anyway. He had to keep going all over the place because every time he settled down, they put dirt in his well and he had to go somewhere else. Jacob never owned any land. Israel as a nation never owned this land. They owned parts of it. The biggest it ever was during the reign of Solomon, but it was never this land. The reason the Lord Jesus answered the Sadducees this way is he said, look, God made an unconditional covenant. Abraham is going to take possession, and his descendants are going to take possession of this land. That's how you can be assured there's a resurrection. Because they will be given the covenant land as defined by the boundaries in the resurrection at my second coming. And that's going to happen. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants are going to possess this land as it's defined. That's the second land grant. And that's the second part, I believe, of the scroll. Both groups, the descendants of Adam and the descendants of Abraham, forfeited the land grants God gave to them. We don't possess it at all. It's gone. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dispersed throughout the whole earth. They're on every continent in the earth, except for Antarctica, I believe. They've lost their common language. They had no land. Thousands of years later, they just recently been given some. But it's not this. Some little tiny sliver is about the size of New Jersey. They're going to get it. I think that's what this scroll is. I think that the two sides were the first land grant given to Adam and Eve and to their descendants. The second is the land grant given to Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. How do you get it back? This can only be restored according to Hebrew law by the law of the kinsman redeemer. The reason no one was found worthy to take this scroll, this sealed scroll, these two land deeds, and all the covenants that are associated with the land deeds, is because there was no kinsman redeemer. Now, what is a kinsman redeemer? There are many aspects to the law. I think Tom and Ed did a series last fall, did they? It was last fall on the kinsman redeemer. And it's got many aspects. I'll just give you two out of the book of Leviticus. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. So you have, if you are a relative of someone who lost his property for whatever reason, it could not just be purchased by a real estate company down the street. It could only be purchased, it had to stay in the family. But not only did this pertain to land, it also pertained to freedom. In Leviticus 27, so the countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who was a sojourner with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. What this is saying is, if you've been sold into slavery and you're a valuable slave to your owner, and your uncle or anybody who's a blood relative comes and says, look, I want to buy his freedom, the owner can't refuse him. He has to sell it to him. This is part of the kinsman redeemer law. Now, the Lord Jesus, in the book of Revelation, is revealed to us as the kinsman redeemer of two groups. The first is the descendants, Adam and Eve and their descendants, which is us, but also the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jew and Gentile. And he was the only one worthy. And that's why they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. That is restoring humanity back to their original inheritance as given to Adam and Eve in the garden. Now there were certain requirements of a kinsman redeemer beyond a blood relative. And I really think the reason we are given the book of Ruth is that it explains to us in detail what are the requirements of a kinsman redeemer. Now we're not going to study the book, but I'm just going to read a small section and then go through the story to illustrate why no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was found worthy, because no one meets the requirements of a kinsman redeemer for the descendants of either Adam and Eve or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the book of Ruth. During the time of Judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to live in the land of Moab for a while. So the man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the land of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, and she was left with her two sons. Her two sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion had also died, and Naomi was left without her two children and without her husband in a foreign land. One of the reasons for that is her husband's name is God is my King. And they lived in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. Now there was a famine. So the man whose God was King, who was living in the house of bread, left that land and left his king. It's not very smart. And took his family to Moab, which was hated. Which hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Moabites. All in quest of bread, and they were living in the house of bread. Naomi's name means sweetness. She had a pretty sweet life. Her husband's God was king, and they were living in the house of bread. They decide to leave this for greener pastures. And when she returns, over a decade later, she says, "Don't call me sweetness anymore, call me bitter." Because she lost her husband, and she lost her two sons. And now she has two daughters-in-law. There must have been some incredible connection between the mother-in-law and the two daughters, because she decides after years she's going back home. "I got nothing back home except the property I can at least live on. I got nothing here, I'm going back home." And her daughters-in-law said, "Well, we'd like to go with you." About halfway there, Orpah decided she didn't want to go through with this. But her other daughter-in-law, Ruth, was really committed to her mother-in-law. So they went back and they took up residence in their original land. She still had a right to live on the land, but there was no heir for the land. None. She had no sons. She had no children. She lost them. So she had really no means of income. She couldn't work the farm. She was an old woman. But in it, Israel, they had a tremendous welfare system. Farmers were not allowed to harvest the outer edge of the field. And if someone in harvesting dropped anything on the ground, anywhere in the field, they couldn't pick it up. And so those who needed food could go, and they called it gleaning. You could go around the field and you could pick up. And that's how the poor were sustained. Well, there was a farmer, a wealthy farmer, his name was Boaz. And Naomi instructed, who was related to Boaz, instructed Ruth in the practice of gleaning. And she asked Boaz if he could have some people to look after her when she's out there alone in the field. And so she was doing this, and she had great success. She must have been a very disciplined woman. And she really caught the eye of Boaz. And I think Naomi knew this. So she set up an arrangement where Naomi's daughter-in-law could present herself as one in need of a kinsman redeemer to the wealthy landowner Boaz. And when Boaz realized what was going on, he said, "I'd love to. I would love to be your kinsman redeemer." But there's someone who's related more closely, who has a first right of refusal, so I'll have to ask him. So they have this big meeting in Israel. All the elders are there. And Boaz explains that, hey, Elimelech's property is up for sale. And so the one who has the first right of refusal, the one who's closest to Elimelech's family, said, "I'd love that for you. I've been wanting for a long time." And I'm sure Boaz was kind of crushed because he didn't want the field, he wanted his roof on it. But then Boaz said, "Well, there is a condition. You have to take the woman. And she's a Moabite woman." And so the guy says, "Well, I really want the field, but I can't do that. That would really create a problem in my household. To bring a Moabite woman into my household, I'm not interested." And so Boaz became her kinsman redeemer. They were married and they had a child. So that's a beautiful story, but the reason I went through all this is that it instructs for us that there are three qualifications for the kinsman redeemer. You need all three. The reason no one was found worthy to open the scroll is that no one could meet these three requirements. And these are the three requirements. First off, you have to be related by blood. And you had to be able. You had to be able to purchase the field to restore the inheritance. You can't just say, "Well, you know, I'm related, so I'll take over possession. No, you had to pay a price for it. Boaz was both. But then the third one is you have to be willing. You see, the other guy who had a greater right, he was certainly related, and he was certainly able to pay. But he was unwilling. And the reason the Lord Jesus was able to take this scroll and to begin to loose its seals is because he was the only one in all of creation who met all three requirements. He is related. He is able. And he is willing. And that's what we read in Revelation 5. In verse 3 it says, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David.'" He's related. He's related to who? To the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's going to restore their inheritance. Has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain." That's why he came. He was willing. He willingly came and gave everything for the treasure in the field. That's what he wanted. And with your blood, you purchased for God. He paid the price. Persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Not only is he in the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's in the bloodline of every tribe and language and people and nation. "And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on this earth." That's our inheritance. This scroll is the land deed which restores man to his original inheritance. An inheritance where we are in a right relationship with our God. And where we reign with him in his creation. That's why this scroll is such a big deal. And it was just the land deed. But with the land deed comes the full inheritance. And so in Israel's case, that land grant he gave to Abraham evolved into many covenants. There were 5 covenants. And the Lord Jesus is going to fulfill every jot and every tittle of those 5 covenants. And grant to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the inheritance that they forfeited that was given to their patriarch Abraham. Same for us. Land grant and everything associated with it that was given to Adam, he has purchased back and he will give to his people. Alright, does anybody have any thoughts on this? That's exactly what the struggle is. He's being evicted. I mean, when Adam lost his inheritance, Satan usurped it. And he became the god of this world. And in many ways, he reigns. Now, he's on a tight leash, but he does reign. He's the god of this world. He swept in and assumed Adam's inheritance. I look at it like someone like a squatter on a farm. And he moves in on somebody's farm. It's not his, but he moves in. He's been there for 50 years. And then the rightful owner comes in, or somebody comes and purchases it. Now he's the rightful owner, and he comes and tells the farmer, hey, you got to go. Well, the farmer's not just going to say, oh, okay, thank you. He's going to fight. And like Satan, he's going to fight like hell. And by the time the farmer actually gets his farm back, probably the barns will be burned, the buildings will be burned, the fields will be, you know, he's just not going to leave. And if he's forced to leave and evicted, he's going to do as much damage as he can. And so that's what we're going to read about. So every time the Lord loosens a seal, there's great rejoicing in heaven. And there are tragic consequences on the earth. Because Satan is retaliating. And he knows his time is short.